In the course of this week in the life of Jesus, as we noted last week, you may remember that this chapter one narrative that goes into chapter two here is really about 1 week's time in the early part of Jesus's ministry. So last week we saw how they came to John the Baptist, these delegates from Jerusalem, and they wanted to know, who are you? What are you doing? Why are you doing this? And the very next day we saw in verse 29, this is when John proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God," as he saw Jesus who takes away the sin of the world. Then we have in verse 35, another day, the next day again. And then in verse 43, the next day again. And then finally in chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day. So 6 or 7 days, about a week's time here is taking place in this early part of Jesus' ministry. And as what we're seeing here on two of these days that we read this morning, the next day in verse 35, and then again the next day in verse 43, is how some of Jesus' first disciples came to him in this week of ministry. Now, this appears to be their first encounter with Jesus. And as we read the Gospels, we might wonder how this fits in with some other aspects of their calling to be a disciple. And it's probably just this, that when we have them leaving their vocations, right, forsaking everything to follow Jesus, like when John and James leave their father in the fishing boat, that's probably at a later time. They probably already had some knowledge, some encounter with Jesus. But here, this seems to be the first encounter of some of these early disciples with the Lord himself. And in this, over these 2 days, we find a discernible pattern that we could say not only takes place here, but also carries over even today. It describes disciple making, and it's this, that making disciples involves the declaration to others of who Jesus is and the invitation for others to see for themselves. Making disciples involves the declaration to others of who Jesus is and the invitation for others to see for themselves. Now, this is not everything that has to do with discipleship or all that is involved in discipleship. Jesus gave his apostles orders as he ascended into heaven that they were to go into all the nations and make disciples. And that involved baptizing them in the triune name, teaching them to observe everything that Jesus commanded. This is, discipleship is a lifelong process. And so it certainly involves more than this, but it's not less than this, I don't think. Declare to others who Jesus is first. A truth claim that has enormous consequences if he is indeed who he says he is. But then invite others to see. That is, to contemplate, to consider, and to respond for themselves. Bring them to the well that they might find the refreshment of living water for their souls. So let's consider that pattern this morning. Over these 2 days, the pattern of declaring who Jesus is and inviting others to see it for themselves. The outline is in the bulletin, I think, for you here, but it's very simple. It just follows the text here, and of course it's always good for us to get our points from the Bible, isn't it, in the sermon? But it's just given in a very descriptive way. The text was a bit of a challenge to put into a sermonic form here, at least in an outline for me. So we're simply going to see day one of disciple making in verses 35 to 42, and day two of disciple making in verses 43 through 51. I think is the end of the chapter there. And in day one and day two of disciple making, this is where we see this discernible pattern of declaring who Jesus is and then inviting others inviting those that we're declaring it to see for themselves. And so we'll see that pattern again and again. Let's look first then at day one of disciple making. And we see a declaration and invitation regarding John and Jesus. John declares something concerning Jesus. And then we hear Jesus inviting others to come and see. So we see first this declaration from John. Now remember what he said last week, the focus of last week's text, verse 29. Jesus sees John and declares that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We have the follow-up on the next day, and John does the same thing. He's standing there, verse 35, with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walks by, and he says essentially the same thing. Behold the Lamb of God. 2 days in a row, he's declaring Jesus to be the Lamb of God. And this made such an impression. This statement, together with undoubtedly all that John had been teaching so far, as much as he knew concerning Jesus, some of which no doubt we saw last week, the Spirit descended upon him, clear that he is the anointed one. He is the Son of God, as John testified. And so what John says here left an impression, so much so that John's disciples, two of them, detached themselves from John and attach themselves to Jesus. The two disciples, verse 37, heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Rabbis and teachers, of course, had these groups of followers. The term rabbi later would be reserved to so-called ordained teachers, but here it was just a title of respect. They would refer to John as this. They refer to Jesus as this in the text. They had their groups of followers who would follow this teacher, discipline themselves, disciple themselves after this teacher. John would have more disciples, and it could very well be that these two disciples went to Jesus for a time and returned to John before they finally followed him fully. John the Baptist had disciples. We read about them in Acts 19. In the apostles' preaching of Christ, they still find devotees to John. But this was his purpose as the forerunner, just this very thing, that those disciples who followed John would ultimately follow Jesus. And so based on the declaration of John concerning who Jesus is, they begin to follow him. It's a very direct and public proclamation. One of the ways the Lord works, through the preaching of his word, proclaiming Christ loudly, boldly, scattering broadly the seed, sowing it in that way. So the declaration from John, but that's followed by the invitation from Jesus in verses 38 and 39. So they're following Jesus. He notices them, no doubt. They're trying to get closer to him. They're trying to get a private word with him. They want to inquire of him. They want to hear what he has to say. And Jesus takes note of them and turns to them and essentially asks them, what do you want? Right? Verse 38, Jesus saw them, turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? This is his first recorded words. These are his first recorded words in this gospel. What are you seeking? And what a question that is. A question that we ought to consider as well as those who claim to be followers of Jesus. What are you seeking? Why are you here? You got up, you got dressed, you combed your hair, if you have any to comb. You came here this morning for what? What do you hope to gain from being here? What is your heart set upon? What are you seeking? A.W. Pink said every heart has its object, whether it's gold or fame or rest or ease or comfort or peace or pleasure. What are you seeking? Because, you know, scores of people follow Jesus for the wrong reason. Even one of his closest disciples, one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, was a devil who betrayed him. He was probably a zealot who was disappointed that Jesus was taking so long to bring about this revolution. And he figured out his intention is not to overthrow the Romans in the way that he thought. He was also a thief who used to help himself to the money bag as the group's treasurer. What are you seeking? What did Judas seek? What are these two disciples seeking here? So Jesus asked them that very question, and their response is something like, would it be okay if we stopped by? They ask him, where are you staying? Rabbi, in verse 38, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he answers them, come and you will see. And this again, as we've seen the declaration from John, right? Now the invitation from Jesus, come and you will see. And there they found what they were looking for. It's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. That's the 10th hour there. And so likely this time they spent with Jesus went well into the evening, well into the night. And God in his wisdom didn't give it to us, but I can't help but wonder, what did they talk about? What did they ask him? What did he say to them about himself? What must it have been like to have spent that time privately with Jesus? Whatever it was that they discussed in that place where he was staying on that evening, it was enough to prompt what happened next. We've seen now the declaration from John and the invitation from Jesus. And now we see another declaration and invitation, because one of those disciples who was a disciple of John who followed Jesus and spent that time with him in the house, he went and found someone else. One of the disciples is not named. Some believe it's John because it's who wrote this gospel, because it's his pattern to not mention his own name, to not mention himself. But the other one, we do have his name. It's Andrew. And Andrew became one of the 12 apostles. Andrew, though, is not as well known. His name isn't as his brother's. Did you remember? Did you see whose brother he was? Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And so what does Andrew do? Andrew goes and he finds his brother. And he declares to him, "We found him. We found the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the hope of Israel." And so very much like John, he declares in verse 41, who Jesus is as the Messiah. But unlike John, it's not public. It's very private. And so he brings Peter to Jesus, declares who he is, and then invites him to come and see for himself. And this is where Jesus sees Peter and he says, "You're Simon, the son of John. I'll call you this." Kephas, Cephas, Peter. It means the rock. Now, Andrew, it's clear, was not John the Baptist, right? He wasn't the prophetic forerunner to declare the identity of the Lamb of God to the world. But he does provide a faithful witness concerning Jesus. His witness to Peter, though it's not public, though it's private, is nonetheless faithful. And think of what Andrew does here. It's the most natural thing. He goes and he finds his brother. Sometimes people will go to their minister and they'll say, "It'd be nice if you could visit my mom. I know you don't know her, you've never met her, but it'd be nice if you could just go knock on her door and tell her you want to talk about Jesus." Sure, she would enjoy that. "Or you should go visit my friend. He really needs the Lord." And there may be circumstances, of course, that would cause us not to be able to speak to our relatives or friends, those we care about, a distance perhaps. They live on another part of the world or another country, and we know Christians who are there. And so we try to get them to get to know them so that they can be an influence there and share Christ. Or there may be relational tension where your loved one, your relative or friend won't talk to you anymore. And you're desperate in your attempt. You care about them. But you don't have to be a minister or a prophet like John the Baptist. I know Andrew would become an apostle of the Lord, but here he's just being faithful. He's going to share a private word with his brother, declaring who Jesus is and inviting him to come to see for himself. And when we come to Christ, our desire should be for those closest to us, right, and those toward whom we have a natural affection, our desire should be for them to come to know the Lord as well. So instead of praying, yes, we do pray, but instead of just praying that the Lord would send someone their way, instead of asking someone else who doesn't know them to do it for us, If we have the opportunity, the most natural thing is, as God sanctifies our natural love and affection for them to truly care for their souls, the most natural thing is to do what Andrew did here, is to go to them, to declare who Christ is, to invite them to consider his claims for themselves, to try to bring them to the well that they might drink. Public proclamation like that from John the Baptist, private conversation like Andrew's to Peter here, they're both ways of casting a net for God's kingdom. That's day one of disciple making. It's in the books. Declaration and invitation. Who Jesus is, the Lamb of God, the Messiah. Come and see for yourself. But day two has a similar pattern here. We see this at verse 43. As John takes us to the next day. Here Jesus decides to go to Galilee. And he's in the region, apparently where John was baptizing, across the Jordan. And now he decides to go to this northern area. If we think of Israel in the days of Jesus, we think of Judea and Jerusalem. It is in the southern part. Galilee is more to the north. And so this is where, in that broad region of Galilee, this is where Nazareth was. This is where this little town that's mentioned, Bethsaida, was on the northern shore of Galilee. This is where Capernaum was, where Jesus made really the home base of his ministry. And so Jesus, as things are ramping up, he's beginning his ministry now. This area of Galilee and around the sea, this would be the main area, his home base, his of operations here. What does Jesus do when he gets there? Verse 43, he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Much like the conversation that we read earlier back in verse 39 that happened in the house where Jesus was staying. We don't know anything about this one either. We don't know what Philip knew about Jesus. We don't know if there was any interaction before this. We don't know. It's just the simple command to follow me. But what we do know is that Philip maintained the pattern that we've seen so far. He follows Jesus and he goes and tells someone else. He finds another, and he finds someone named Nathanael. Verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, Nathanael is a little hard for us to pinpoint. We know who Andrew and Peter are. But Nathanael, many think this was Bartholomew, another one of the 12. The reason is Bartholomew is typically listed with Philip, as Nathanael is here. And the name Bartholomew is not really a proper name. The prefix bar just means a son of. He's a Bartholomew, a son of Ptolemaeus. So perhaps his real name was Nathanael. And when Philip found Nathanael, it sounds a lot like what Andrew told Peter. He found Nathanael to tell Nathanael, "We have found him." Andrew said, "We have found," to Peter, "We have found the Christ, the Messiah." Philip says to Nathanael, "We have found the one that Moses spoke of in the law. The prophet that they thought John the Baptist might be. We have found the one that the prophets wrote of. And it's this guy here. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, up until this point, we've been seeing this pattern of declaration and invitation, declaring who Jesus is and inviting those to whom it was declared to come and see for themselves. Now we actually get to see what it's like to come and see for themselves. We had a little taste of it with Peter as he was given the name, but now we see it with Nathanael. And ironically, having it declared to you who Jesus is, and being invited to come see it for yourself means to come and to hear more about Jesus and to see more. It's just an increase, a giving of more and more light. Is this not what discipleship is? Of hearing more and more about who Jesus is, learning more and more about who he is, and seeing it more and more for yourself, believing it more and more, and it shaping you more and more. And is this not what heaven is going to be? Even in the perfection of our sanctification, we're still creatures. There's always going to be more to know about our God. We'll never exhaust all there is to know about him from eternity on, wave upon wave, without the impediments of sin. On our creaturely minds, we will be receiving more and more of the knowledge of our God and glorying in him. So Nathanael hears from Philip who Jesus is. He invites him to come see for himself, and Philip goes to hear more about who Jesus is and to see more for himself. So let's zoom in here as we prepare to wind down. Zoom in here on Nathanael. So again, he hears what Philip has to say to him. We found him. But Nathanael has questions. Jesus, the son of Joseph. Maybe he knew who this was, that the carpenter's son. And he's from Nazareth? Are you sure about this? Nazareth. He didn't introduce him as Jesus of Bethlehem. That sounds more royal. That's the city of David. That's Micah 5:2. It was prophesied that the Messiah would be born there, but he wasn't known as Jesus from Bethlehem. He was known as Jesus from Nazareth. What good could come from Nazareth? That was the type of place where there's nothing to note there. There's nothing to be seen or heard there. The type of place that such generalizations were made as this one. Can anything good come from there? And maybe you were raised in a small town, and if anyone ever makes it big from your town, you think, man, he's from our area, right? They put their name on the water tower. They put a sign up, you know, this is the home of so-and-so. You know, little old Yulee, Florida, home of Derrick Henry, the NFL football player, Heisman Trophy winner. Or maybe if you were in a small town, there's a family in that town or an area in that town that has gained a reputation for what we might say is not having much of a reputation. There's nothing to see here. Not much to expect from this place. This is the sort of stereotype, the sort of generalization concerning Nazareth there. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And notice what Philip does there in 46. He doesn't argue with him. He just says, come on. You got to check it out. You got to come see for yourself. I'll let you decide. Bring him to the water so that he can drink. If you've ever come back from vacation, you got pictures, maybe the clear waters. You went down to the Bahamas and you had pictures and you brought them back to show people. Or you went to the Grand Canyon. And as you're showing it, you know what you saw and compared with those pictures. It just doesn't compare. And you're showing people and you're saying to them, man, this is just what it doesn't. The pictures don't do it justice. You really have to see it for yourself. Come and see, Philip, or Nathanael. Come and see for yourself. And oh, would he see? Would he see? Jesus tells him about what he's going to see here in a moment, but even in his coming to Jesus, before he ever says a word to Jesus, before he even has the opportunity to introduce himself to Jesus, Jesus reveals to Nathanael that he doesn't need to be introduced to Jesus. Jesus sees him coming. Verse 47, he saw Nathanael coming toward him and he said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. He already knows him. What verse 47 draws on is from Psalm 32. Paul uses this passage in Romans 4, speaking of how we are justified by faith. He says from Psalm 32:1, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, does not count his sin against him." Sometimes we use Psalm 32 as a confession of our sin. But verse 2 speaks of the blessedness of the man in whom there is no deceit or guile, I think is how the older translations have it. And what he's doing here is he's saying of Nathanael that Nathanael is that kind of man. Nathanael is the blessed man of Psalm 32. There is no deceit. There is no desire. There is no guile. He's a true Israelite, not an Israelite truly, indeed, in whom one is no guile. He's not just a physical descendant of Jacob, but a spiritual descendant. There is no hypocrisy between his life and his lips. There's no guile, deceit in his mouth. He's a genuine Israelite, believer. But can you imagine this, though? I mean, this is a guy, you don't think he knows you at all. As Nathanael says to him, and you can imagine Nathanael as he's going, and Jesus says this, and he's kind of looking, you know, who are you talking about? How do you know me, he says in verse 48. Going to the one that you think is bringing hope and deliverance and peace and prosperity, the promises of God to you and all of your countrymen. You've heard the word from a trusted source, a friend, that this is the one in whom we should put our hope. And you wonder what he's going to say to prove himself as a worthy candidate for such a title as the hope of Israel, the Messiah. And as you're approaching him, you find out that he already knows you. I was in the seventh grade, and we were sitting at lunch, and where I went to school, small town, it was middle and high school together, 6th through 12th grade, but I was sitting at kind of a table with some of the more popular kids in middle school in my grade, and a senior came in the lunchroom, and this senior is someone I knew. He went to church with my family, but I didn't think he had any idea who I was. And their family was very reputable, well-to-do, great character, godly people. And he was a senior. He was a football player. It may have been a Friday afternoon. He may have had his jersey on for the game that night. And we never had lunch, seventh graders. We didn't eat with the seniors. We just saw these giants of people that we thought were grown-ups and walking around campus. But he passed through the lunchroom that day. And someone knew him at the table and began to talk with him. And he was sort of entertaining our group for a bit. And then something was said concerning me by one of the group. And the senior here indicated to the whole table that he knew who I was. And I think I probably sat up a little bit in my seat. He knows who I am. But I knew he didn't really know me. He knew my name. He knew my family. But he didn't know me. The way Jesus looked and spoke of Nathanael here is not just that he knew who he was, but he knew him through and through. How do you know me? How can you have such insight into my character to say such a thing? This is not flattery. He's not trying to get on his good side. It's a declaration of truth concerning Nathanael's character, who he is. Now, the answer Jesus gives here might be just as more confusing to us. But it was crystal clear to Nathanael. How do you know me? And Jesus says, well, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. What's that about? Whatever it was enough. It was enough for Nathanael to believe. And of course, again, just like that conversation earlier, the Lord did not, in his wisdom, he did not let us in on what happened under the fig tree. But I've always, in reading this passage, I've always wanted to know, Lord, what was going on under that fig tree? That he said, I so much that he said, I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael says, you're the Son of God. I mean, was it the Psalm 32, as he's quoted here, the allusion to Psalm 32, was Nathanael, there's all sorts of speculation, of course. Was Nathanael reading or singing or meditating on those words? Was he praying, blessed is the man in whom is no deceit on his lips? Was he praying that, Lord, make me that type of man? Was it there that he was communing with God, that he was opening his heart in only a way that God could know? Uttering things that he'd only done to prayer and never shared with anyone else. We don't know. The point's not what Nathanael was doing, though. The point was that whatever it was he was doing, that Jesus knew about it. Jesus saw him there. And immediately it made such an impression on Nathanael that he confessed Jesus as the Messiah. You're the Son of God and the King of Israel, the one who would fulfill all the hopes of the promises that God had made to David. So Nathanael was amazed, but in verse 50, it appears that Jesus is amazed. Jesus answered him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You believe because I said that? You say you believe because of what I said I saw. Well, Nathanael, I've got to tell you something. You're about to see. You're about to see greater things than these. You're going to see heaven opened. You're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He says, truly, truly, that's a amen, amen, our word for amen. The King James, verily, verily, I say to you, you'll see God's angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man. Now, many scholars see a reference to Genesis 28 here. That's where Jacob, remember, he fled his home, fled Esau, who had vowed to kill him. He left his father's house and went and dwelt with his mother's brother, his uncle Laban. And on the way there, he slept at night using a pillow for a rock, and he dreams, and he has this great vision of a ladder. We were in school. We had this little string thing. We used to tie a piece of yarn together. We'd put your fingers through, and you turn it somehow, and then all of a sudden, you got like this ladder. Some of you might know what I'm talking about. They called it Jacob's ladder. I had no idea what that was a reference to. I just thought the trick was cool. This is Jacob's ladder. Jacob had this vision of a ladder reaching to heaven, and the angels of God went up and down upon it. The path to heaven here. But it's not a ladder that Nathanael's going to see, but you're going to see heaven open in the Son of Man. Son of Man, which is Jesus' favorite self-designation for himself. It's from Daniel 7, referring to the King, the one who appeared before the Ancient of Days and received an everlasting and universal kingdom. On him, you will see the angels of God going up and down as the way to heaven. And so the disciples here, Nathanael particularly, it's going to be revealed to him some confirmation that Jesus is the way, the one to heaven, the one whom the angels serve. Remember, the angels announced his birth. They were there in the wilderness temptation, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion. The angels were the angel was sitting on the boulder at the resurrection. Why are you searching the living among the dead? At his ascension, they say to the apostles, why are you gazing into heaven? The same Jesus who has gone up is going to return in like manner. And then at his return, the holy angels will return with him, all of heaven's host. Come and see, Nathanael. Come and see the way to heaven. And this is when we hear the claims of Christ. This is what we see. That Jesus alone is the one who opens heaven. That he alone is the way to heaven. That he is the one in whom all the promises of God are fulfilled, and the hope of Israel and all that they had hoped for all of their days from the earliest days of Jacob. This is what he was seeing being fulfilled here. The coming of the Son of Man. And when we come to him, we find that like Nathanael, he knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He shows us who we are. He shows us our only hope can be found in Him. We can hide from all sorts of people, right? Children, you can hide from your parents. Husbands and wives, you can hide from your spouse. You can keep secrets from your neighbors. But you can't hide from Him. His eye is searching, exposing. He truly knows us. You see, Nathanael had been told of who Jesus was, but now he sees for himself. And like the Queen of Sheba, when she came to visit Solomon, the half had not been told. Now, there are several differences here in the accounts of what we've read over this 2 days' time concerning the way these disciples came to Jesus. Two of them came through hearing a preacher, a prophet, point to Christ. One was called directly by Jesus, Philip. Another was called by a family member, another by a friend in a private conversation. All of these different paths, and yet there is a discernible pattern that making disciples involves the declaration to others of who Jesus is and the invitation to others to come see for themselves. Do you want to see others come to Christ? I hope so. And how can we not? When we think of what we deserve, when we think of our sin and God's grace to us in His Son, in spite of that, we who have been loved so greatly, how can we not in turn love others and desire the same for them? Brothers and sisters, let us take note of this pattern that we find here this morning and let us begin to take steps toward it. Let us first pray for such opportunities that the Lord would give us these sorts of opportunities, that we would look for them, that we would capitalize on them. Some of us are praying for our loved ones. Some of you know I pray for my family, including my own mother, praying that I would have opportunities, and the Lord is allowing these relationships to build, and I would be able to have opportunities and capitalize upon them. She calls me up and says, "Hey, you want to go fishing Friday? Me and my husband, we're going out praying." She calls, "You mean you want me to go out with you into the middle of the ocean on a boat where there's nowhere else to go?" Thank you, Lord, right? Begin praying for people specifically who don't know the Lord or who are immature Christians who need to be brought along, discipled. And let's start in the most natural places, right? Not biting off more than we can chew. Not trying to start a huge visitation program, but rather think about our where we already are in our lives and relationships. And simply speak of Christ to those who are nearest and dearest to you. Invite them to see for themselves. It's not like there's any lack of fodder for conversation with all that's going on in the world right now. How does God's Word, how does our hope, how do the claims of Christ come to bear on all of this? Put a rock in their shoe. Be faithful. Be truthful. Show them that they might see for themselves. And we must do so with faithfulness, yes, but also with patience. I love that Jesus doesn't quibble with Nathanael because of his question, right? He knew it wasn't a rebellious question. It wasn't from the spirit of rebellion. But it was an honest inquiry. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Jesus said he had a man of no guile, no deceit. He had an honest question, a genuine struggle, as some people do. And the Lord brings us along at different speeds. Jesus graciously and patiently brought him through those difficulties. And what did he do? He gave him more light. More light. Come and see. Nathanael saw. And as we do this, don't forget that Jesus himself found Philip. Whether he uses a prophet in the desert, someone's brother or their friend, or whether he works apart from those means and goes directly to them like he did with Philip, the Lord knows who are his. He'll seek every one of his elect until they come to him, until they are found. And we can rest assured in this truth as we understand also that somehow God is pleased to employ his church as a means to accomplish his ends. Come and see. Come and see. That's the invitation that we give, but that's still the invitation today for you. If you're weak and heavy laden, burdened by the weight and guilt of sin, the Lord Jesus says, come. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And in him, as Nathanael was promised here, you will see heaven open. And he's the only way to the Father. Amen. Let's pray.